Brethren, we're blessed to have Brother Peter Karavas speak to us this morning, and his title, as you can see on the screen, should be something that's close to our hearts and minds all the time, but especially at this time of the year. The Memorial and the Crucifixion. The Memorial and the Crucifixion. Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Today we would like to meditate on Jesus' last hours, especially the Last Supper and Memorial, but also Gethsemane, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. We would like primarily to consider what it means to us, but also to the whole world of mankind. John 13 says, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, was going back to God." God up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I do to you." A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We continue Jesus' tradition of washing feet today. And how do we do this? We visit and assist the sick and infirm brethren, encourage the discouraged, serve the ecclesia through ecclesia office and committee services, assist at conventions at the hall at camp with food provisions, show an interest in and communicate with the children and the young people, open our homes to hospitality to the brethren. Jesus told his disciples that he was troubled in spirit and that one of them would betray him. It was now time for him to be glorified and to return to the Father. Peter said that he wanted to follow Jesus and would even be willing to lay down his life for him. Then Jesus kindly issued to Peter a stunning rebuke, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." In Matthew 26, we read, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" The sacred memorial symbols of the bread and the cup show participation and appropriation. Our appropriation of justification through Jesus' ransom sacrifice and our participation in consecration and sacrifice with Jesus. Let's now examine each symbol, starting with the bread or loaf. From the standpoint of appropriation, what is represented by the bread? In John 6:51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. and the bread also which I give for you, which I give for the life of the world, is my flesh. The Lord's unblemished flesh, as a corresponding price for Adam's condemned flesh, constituted the purchase price by which not only Father Adam was redeemed, but also his race, which it was in his loins at the time of his transgression. The bread shows how we receive justification from Jesus' ransom sacrifice. From the standpoint of participation, what is represented by the bread? In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, Paul says, "The loaf which we break, is it not a sharing together of the body of Christ? Because one loaf, one body, we the many are, for we all are of one loaf partake." Rotherham translation. From the standpoint of participation, we become a part of the loaf and share with Christ in his sacrifice at consecration. The word communion has a thought in the Greek of sharing or common participation. And if we were to read Strong's, Thayer's, and Vine's, we'd see that this is so. This word communion is the same Greek word as used in Philippians 3:10, where Paul speaks of having a fellowship or common participation in Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's look at the concept of leaven in the bread. 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may become a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Leaven represents sin. The unleavened bread represents Christ's sinless body. Yet we also are part of the loaf, part of the body of Christ. Hence, the apostle warns, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin might accomplish a great fermentation in our midst. So during the memorial season, let us do the proper house cleaning and clear our minds and thoughts of anger, bitterness, lust, pride, envy, deception, jealousy, idolatry, and all the works of the flesh. In our fellowship among the body, let us not tolerate evil speaking and backbiting or anything harmful to the body, but instead let us encourage one another to build each other up in the most holy faith. Yes, let us purge out the old leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump." In terms of participation, what is represented by the cup? Matthew 20:22 says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink of?" Matthew 26:39-42, "And when he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.' He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done.'" In John 18:11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup of which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" The cup represents sacrifice and suffering of Jesus' life and death. When we consecrate ourselves to the Lord, we too join in that sacrificial walk as symbolized by the cup. It shows our willingness to participate in the suffering for righteousness' sake. The purpose of these sanctifying experiences is to develop us into merciful priests that can assist Jesus in spiritually healing and rehabilitating mankind in the kingdom. This participation in sacrifice is also indicated in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? As you recall, the word communion has a thought in the Greek of sharing or common participation, like in Philippians 3:10, where it said we have a sharing or common participation in his sufferings. Our drinking of the cup represents our participation with Christ in sacrifice. Drinking of the cup shows also the appropriating of justification through the ransom. Romans 5:9 says, having now been justified by his blood. Well, it's the blood that's in the cup. The cup also shows justification. In the Hebrew Passover type, the blood of the Passover lamb pictures justification through the ransom. This blood sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel typifies antitypical deliverance of the church of the firstborns from death during the gospel age. Both thoughts of participation and appropriation are included in Luke chapter 22, verses 20 and 29. He likewise took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Then verse 29, and I appoint to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. Notice that word appoint. The word appoint is not accurate. It is the same word mistranslated testator in Hebrews 9:16, it's Strong's 1303. And the real meaning of the word is covenant sacrifice. That's what we are, covenant sacrificers with Christ who ratify the new covenant. There are no translators that understand this concept, so it's understandable why this thought would be difficult to pick out. Rotherham translates it closer to the real meaning. And I covenant, Strong's 1303, unto you, as my Father hath covenanted, Strong's 1303, unto me, a kingdom. And Vine's Expository Dictionary supports that as well. In other words, as covenant sacrificers ratifying the new covenant, the body of Christ makes possible the kingdom, the future earthly kingdom, through the new covenant arrangement. This verse cannot mean that we are under the new covenant. Look at the verse. That comparison does not work since Christ is not under the new covenant. The point here is that just as Christ is the sacrifice that ratifies the new covenant, so we also who are part of his body share with him in that sacrifice that ratifies the new covenant. This is not a sharing in the ransom. This is not a sharing in the ransom. It's a sharing in the sacrifice that ratifies the new covenant. This concept is clarified in Hebrews 9, where the same word is used. In Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17, reading from Young's Literal Translation, for where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim, Strong's 1303, to come is necessary. For the covenant over dead victims, Strong's 1303, is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth. Again, Young's Literal Translation. This translation is also supported similarly by Wilson's Diaglot, the Concordant Translation, Vincent's Word Studies, Rotherham, Green's Literal Translation, the Modern King James Version, the New World Translation, Garnier translation in the Companion Bible. Just as today a signature is needed to ratify or seal a contract, so in Old Testament times, Abraham and others used a blood sacrifice to ratify or seal a covenant. Since the cup represents sacrifice, our drinking of the cup demonstrates our relationship to the new covenant is that of sacrificers. And since sacrifices ratify covenants in the Bible, the church's sacrifice as part of Christ's body is what ratifies the new covenant. From the standpoint of participation, we have seen that the cup represents the sacrifice of the body of Christ, which ratifies the new covenant. From the standpoint of appropriation, both the bread and the cup show our receiving justification from Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Yet, perhaps, food for thought, perhaps the cup shows more as well, something even grander. Upon the faithful completion of our sin offering sacrifice, will we not ultimately receive or appropriate to ourselves the divine nature? John 5:26, for just as the Father hath life in himself, the divine nature, in like manner unto the Son also he hath given life to have in himself, the divine nature. Then John 6:53, Jesus therefore said unto them, verily I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and, notice, and drink his blood, you have not life within yourselves. The same Greek word, the divine nature. So upon the faithful participation in both the bread and the cup, the ultimate appropriation, we suggest, will be the reward of the divine nature. I'm sorry I didn't have that verse 53 up for you. Having reviewed the symbols, the meaning of the memorial symbols, let's see what happened next in the upper room. We're past most of the technical part of the discourse. Jesus proceeded to comfort his disciples by telling them that in his Father's house there were many mansions and that he was going to prepare a place for them. He said, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and to know him is to know the Father. He promised that they would not be left orphans, but that the Father would send the Holy Spirit to guide them to truth and understanding. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Jesus next discussed with his disciples the disciples' relationship with the Father. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Many people believe that they can have a close relationship with God without accepting Jesus as their Savior. Yet Jesus is the only way to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. And that means the world of mankind will not be able to come to the Father until the kingdom on earth. In John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Ephesians 2:18. Through him we have access by the Spirit to the Father. Acts 4:12. There is no other name among men by which we must be saved. In Romans 5:1-2. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. Jesus and his disciples left the upper room to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Their journey led them past the golden gate of the temple, on which was a large golden vine, which Josephus describes. He gave his disciples the illustration of the vine and the branches to impress upon their minds the importance of the relationship of Jesus and God in our lives. In John 15, 1 and 2, he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." God is the vine dresser. The vine is Jesus, not the world. He provides our sustenance and instruction. The branches are the followers of Jesus, and the fruit is the fruits of the Spirit which we are to develop: love, patience, and kindness, etc. Cutting off branches is God's rejection of those who bear no fruit, and pruning is the chastisements and experiences from God to help us to grow. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 and 10 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share with him in holiness." As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus continued to teach the disciples. In John 15, 12, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." In verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." In John 16, 5 to 7, "But now I go away to him who sent me. But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Jesus and the disciples arrived at Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John away from the others, then went a little further to pray. In reprint 3885, Brother Russell says, "While with his disciples, he had sought to be cheerful, but now his thoughts turned inward upon himself and his relationship to the Father, and outward upon the public shame, the contemptuous mockery, and the public execution." The gospel accounts tell us that Jesus began to be sorrowful, troubled, and deeply distressed. Luke 22:44 tells us, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus prayed that the Father let his cup of suffering pass from him, but only if it were the Father's will. What exactly was Jesus praying for? Was he hoping that he would not have to suffer and die? Was that what he meant when he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me"? We don't think so. Notice in his post-resurrection appearance in Luke 24, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it will be necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, If you see those other references in Mark 10 and Matthew 16, before he suffered and died, he told them he was going to, and that he'd have to die and be resurrected on the third day. So clearly, Jesus understood from the scriptures what he had been teaching his disciples all along, that he had to suffer and die. Brother Russell explains further in reprint 3886. It had pleased the Father to put his Son, the Redeemer, to the extremest of all tests, laying upon him the ignominy, the shame of the cross. Our Lord's query was, could he stand this? Or would it be possible for the Father to deviate to that extent without interfering with the divine plan or the great work being accomplished? The necessary submission is indicated. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus' agony in Gethsemane is further explained in reprint 5585. If Jesus had sinned and had come short in any way, it would have meant failure complete. He would never have had a resurrection. This was typified in the Jewish high priest when he passed under the veil with the blood. The high priest, who had not followed every instruction of the law in offering his sacrifice, would have died under the veil. This was what Jesus feared in Gethsemane when he, quote, he offered up strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him out of, Greek ek, out of death. End quote. Not save him from dying, but save him out of death by resurrection. And Brother Russell continues, and the record is that he was heard and strengthened and comforted. As soon as he had the Father's assurance that he had not violated any conditions and that he would not go into eternal death, he was content to suffer any other experience that might come upon him. Trusting in the Father's supreme love and wisdom, Jesus was willing to accept the Father's will no matter what. Nope, I got behind again, I'm sorry. Jesus asked his disciples to watch and pray. Yet Jesus, darkest hour, the disciples fell asleep. If they had watched and prayed with him, they might have stood stronger when tested and provided some comfort for Jesus. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It was now too late to provide Jesus with any comfort or support. Sometimes we, too, may be asleep on the job when there is some important need of service for the Lord. So we should pray to God for discipline, wisdom, and energy to best direct our time and efforts. Matthew 26:47. Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So a detachment of troops and officers and the priests and Pharisees came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. At first they drew back in fear and fell to the ground, John 18:6-8. But rather than using this is an opportunity to exit, Jesus simply told them to let the disciples leave. John 18:9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gavest me, I have lost none. So they arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. In John 18, we read, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the people come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But the testimony was false and not consistent. The high priest asked Jesus to respond to the testimony, but Jesus remained silent. The high priest was getting nowhere and desperate. Mark 14:61, again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? In order to fulfill his mission, Jesus provided Caiaphas with what he wanted to hear. In Mark 14:62, and Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit on him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in his face. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the whole council delivered Jesus to Pilate, accusing him harshly. Pilate asked, are you king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. But Jesus would not speak or answer any more questions. Seeing that the chief priests envied Jesus and that he was innocent, Pilate tried to convince the people to release him, but they chose instead to release Barabbas, a murderer. The religious rulers incited the people to shout, crucify him. Pilate said, behold the man, and asked, why should we crucify him? What evil has he done? But the people yelled again, crucify him! And Pilate washed his hands of the matter. Why was Jesus silent? Why wouldn't he defend himself? These questions are answered in Jesus' own remarks to Peter earlier, instructing him to put his sword away when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane and to not defend themselves. He said in Matthew 26, do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and that he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? Yes, Jesus had to remain silent. He could not defend himself. For this was his mission, to suffer in order to provide the sin offering and to die in order to provide the ransom. Without the sin offering, Jesus and the church could not become the merciful priesthood who would bless and guide and teach all mankind in the kingdom. Without the ransom, there would be no opportunity to resurrect and bless all mankind. The Passover lamb was a suitable type of our Lord in that it was innocent and defenseless. Isaiah 53:7, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. After having Jesus scourged, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the praetorium, where they dressed him up in purple and placed a crown of thorns on his head. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him. And shouted at him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And kneeling and bowing before him, they mocked him. They gave Jesus the cross and led him to crucify him. Weakened and exhausted from the beatings and scourging, Jesus must have struggled under the weight and strain of carrying the cross. A large crowd of people followed, and many of the women who loved him were mourning and lamenting him. The Jews pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, to bear the cross. Then they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he would not take it. Perhaps he would not drink it because its purpose was to numb the pain, and he did not want to escape in any way the awful experience the Father had directed him to bear, an experience which makes him supremely sympathetic toward suffering mankind. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 5:10. So Jesus was nailed to the cross, lifted up, and hung between two criminals. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, he was numbered with the transgressors. The people, religious rulers, and soldiers mocked him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. Let this Christ now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He says he is the Son of God, so let him save himself. You said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Let's see you save yourself." Every one of the criminals on the cross, even one of the criminals on the cross next to Jesus ridiculed him. But the other criminal rebuked the first, saying, "We are being justly punished for our crimes, but this man has done nothing wrong." He turned to Jesus, saying, "Remember me when you come to your kingdom." And on the cross, Jesus had compassion on this criminal and assured him that he would join him in paradise. When Jesus then saw his mother and John standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, John took her into his household. Although Mary lost a son, Jesus provided a new son to console her, one who was more like him than any other disciple, the closest match possible. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalms 22:1, we think Jesus cried these words partly to point the disciples to his fulfillment of Psalms 22 prophecy concerning the manner of his death. These words from the prophecy show that from man's perspective, it appeared that God had forsaken Jesus. Yet there is a sense in which God actually did forsake Jesus. In reprint 2317, Brother Russell says, "An actual withdrawal of the Father's favor and communion was a necessary part of the Lord's suffering as a sin bearer. The penalty of Adam's transgression was not only death, but additionally, separation or alienation from God." Psalm 69:2, "For my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." In order to fulfill Psalm 69:21, Jesus said, "I thirst." Immediately, one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, saying, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things which were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." The veil of the temple being torn was symbolic of the fact that Jesus' death opened up the Christian opportunity for the high calling, the heavenly priesthood. Reprint 2788, "Not from the bottom toward the top, as if it were the result of wear, but from the top to the bottom, indicating a manifestation of divine power, implying the work was God's." Because the Sabbath was approaching, the Jews asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified broken and the bodies removed from the cross. When the soldiers saw that Jesus was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This was in fulfillment of the scriptures which said, "Not a bone of him shall be broken," Psalms 34:20, "and they shall look on him whom they pierced," Zechariah 12:10. Brother Russell says in reprint 5141, "Before regenerating the world, God has arranged that first from the wound in Christ's side, figuratively, an elect church shall be formed to be his companion and joint heir in his kingdom, the second Eve." The blood and water pouring from Jesus' side figuratively showed that the church would partake of the sanctifying blood of sacrifice. and also the purifying water of truth. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council who was secretly a disciple for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate for Jesus' body. With the help of Nicodemus, he prepared Jesus' body for burial and buried him in Joseph's own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. The next day, the chief priests and Pharisees got permission from Pilate to set guards in front of the tomb so that the disciples could not steal the body and claim Jesus was resurrected. A severe earthquake occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and the guards shook with fear and became like dead men. After the Sabbath, on the third day after Jesus' death, Mary Magdalene and Mary and Salome came to look at the grave. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you in Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. The weeping and mourning disciples considered this news as nonsense and would not believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Next, Jesus appeared to two disciples walking on their way to Emmaus, but he appeared to them in a different form. Mark 16:2, and they did not recognize who he was. Jesus explained how he fulfilled the words of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms, showing that Christ must suffer, die, and rise on the third day. He taught the importance of preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. Luke 24. Finally, they recognized him in his mannerisms. Jesus was known to them in his breaking of bread, Luke 24:35. After this, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he was risen. Jesus made many other faith-confirming and instructive appearances to his disciples. Sometimes he appeared in different forms and was difficult to recognize at first. Jesus now has a spirit body, given up his fleshly body as a ransom sacrifice. Speaking of Jesus, 1 Peter 3:18 says, "Being put to death indeed in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." In 1 Corinthians 15:45, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. If it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, was made a quickening spirit." Finally, Jesus gave them a great commission. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Jesus shortly after ascended to the Father. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, and all dominion. Ephesians 1:20 and 21. And may these thoughts be a blessing during this memorial season.